And turn to 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter. And because of time, I'm going to read just a couple of verses, and then I'm going to go into depth in a few of the other verses. We finished last week in verse 14. It says about these false teachers that they are cursed children. Peter has warned his readers that after his death, false teachers are going to infiltrate the church and are going to lead many people astray. And so he wants his readers to be prepared, once he's gone, to be able to face these people. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, in other words. So he's describing these people as accursed in verse 14, and then he says they are forsaken. They have forsaken the right way, and I'm going to be talking more about them leaving the faith. They have forsaken the right way, not just right doctrine, but the right way to live, in a sense. They've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, who was a false prophet, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He did wrong things. He gave false prophecies in order to make money. That's what these people are doing. They are making money. They are making merchandise of the church. It goes on to say, but Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And you remember the story of Balaam's ass. So what we have here is, and Balaam is destroyed as a result of the way he lives. Now notice that Peter is comparing the false teachers who are going to come in to a false prophet and his end, okay? And then what we do, and this is where I'm going to spend my time today, he picks up in verse 17 and he gives two illustrations or uses two metaphors to describe the false teachers who are going to be entering the church. Look at verse 17. First illustration, first metaphor. These false teachers, are wells without water. They are wells without water. Now, let me ask you, what good is a well without water? Now, maybe you can make some sort of plant in your backyard out of your well. People will do that. They'll put plants in these fake wells. But a well that's supposed to have water that doesn't have water is absolutely useless. Now, in the Middle East, as you know, it's a lot of desert area. And therefore, water is very scarce. So just imagine a traveler who's going across the desert terrain, and his lips are parched, and he needs a drink. His body's becoming dehydrated, and he looks out, and he sees an oasis. And he says, well, if I can just get there to that artesian well, everything will be fine. And when he gets there, the well is bone dry. It's absolutely useless. And so here's this man with parched lips, and his thirst has not been satisfied. That is how the false teachers are. They make promises. They offer hope, in a sense, but all they give is disillusionment. Instead of refreshment, they give disappointment. Okay, and that's what the false teachers are like. They make promises, but they have no living water to offer the people. They are like dry well. So that's the first illustration. And rather than help the thirsty soul, they hinder the thirsty soul. Okay? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to move from desert to a drought. Okay? We're going to move from parched lips to parched land. And I want you to see this. This is the second illustration. Look in verse 17. It says this. They're not only wells without water, they are clouds carried by a tempest. So now we go from this desert scene that has no water to a farming scene, and you know what crops need. Crops need water, okay? So, and there's a drought in the area, and the farmer hears thunder in the distance, and he gets hope. He hears a sound in the far distance, and he looks up and he sees some dark clouds being driven in by, it looks like a storm or a tempest. But what do? They pass right overhead and they don't drop 1 ounce of water on his crops. Well, that's what the false teachers are like. They offer promises. Hey, look, there's the promise of water. There's no water. And that's what the false teachers are like. They offer promises of health. They say, you know, you'll be healthy, you know. They offer promises of prosperity. Follow Christ and you'll be rich. All these kinds of things, but the promises never come true. So we go from the desert, we go to the drought, and then look where you go. You go to doom. Look at the end of verse 17. And this is interesting. He talks about these false prophets for whom is reserved, look at this, what's reserved? A sweet in the Ritz. Do you see that? Do you see that at the end of verse 17? For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness, and some translations say forever. What is reserved for these people is judgment. And the language is very interesting, sort of compounding language. It's called at the end of verse 17, the blackness of darkness. Now, darkness means darkness. What's the blackness of darkness? Huh? That's absolute darkness where even a glimmer of light never breaks through. It's the deepest darkness that you can think of. And this is what they're going to get. They're going to be cast into what Jesus called outer darkness. And it's going to be judgment. Now, I want you to notice chapter 2 is all about these false teachers. Notice how many times judgment is alluded to in this chapter. You're not going to believe it when you see it. Look at the end of verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Look what it says. And bring upon themselves, look at this, swift destruction. Do you see that? There's judgment. Look at verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. And their destruction, do you see that? Does not slumber. Verses 4 through 8 talk about three illustrations of judgment. Angels who fell are put in chains of darkness. You see that at the end of 4? Reserved for what? Judgment. Do you see that? And you see the same thing with the next one in the ancient world, Noah and the eight people. But what happened to the ungodly world? They were judged. See? And then Sodom and Gomorrah. They were judged. So you see that in verses 4 through 8. Then look at verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve to the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So again, you see judgment there. Look at verse 12. At the end of verse 12. They will perish in their corruption. Look at verse 13. Will receive the wages of righteousness. There's again judgment. We've seen that over and over again with the prophet Baal. Look at the end of verse 14. Accursed children. And now in verse 17. Reserved for the blackness of judgment forever. I mean, judgment's mentioned about 10 times right here in these verses. And that is what the false teachers get. Now, why would you want to follow the false teachers? How in the world could you follow the false teachers? Well, because they're very persuasive. They make promises. They have as much promise as that cloud in the distance that looks like it's filled with rain and your crops are going to get all the water they need. They make promises as much as that oasis out there in the distance that says, here's water, but when you get there, the well's empty. See? And so they're offering these promises, and they are going to get a lot of people to follow them. So they're going to be judged. Now look at the reason for this. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Do you see that? It's interesting. They're great orators. But the words are empty. The words have no meaning. It's not that the words have no meaning, but there's no results. They're full of hot air. That's what that would mean in verse 18. Great swelling words of what? Emptiness. They're windbags. They make grandiose claims, you know. But they have no substance. Nothing follows. But they can draw people to these promises. Why? Because they say it in such a good way. They're probably great orators. And they, what they say with such confidence and such assurance that it's easy to draw people to them because they're eloquent. But then look what it says. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, look what they do. They allure. Now you would think that if you knew that their words were empty, it'd have no attraction, but you don't. Because it looks like a promise that's going to come to pass. They allure. How do they allure? Through the lust of the flesh. Through their swelling words, through their eloquence, they seduce and they draw and they attract and they arouse the desires of the flesh. See, I want to be healthy. So if somebody's going to offer me health, I'm going to listen to that because that's my desire. My flesh desires to be healthy. I want to be rich. You see how that can? Or in this case, I think that they are actually, probably speaking to the desires of the people's sensuality and or their old nature, whatever the word flesh means there, through the allure, they allure through the lust of the flesh. Probably sensuality, and we're going to see this, because it says, next part of the verse says, through lewdness. They do it through lewdness. How can lewdness in speech arouse people in the church? How could that happen? You think it would turn them off, wouldn't you? You know, there's a lot of lewdness going on in the world right now, isn't there? Can't get much more lewd. But there are a lot of people attracted to those swelling words of emptiness. And I think that what they're doing is that these guys here are involved in their own lewd way of living, and they're inviting others in, and people who had never thought of that in their life to go that direction are being drawn in by this oratory of these false teachers, because what they say sounds so good. And who do they arouse? Look what it says in verse 18. The ones who have actually escaped from those who lived in error. They are arousing the desires of the flesh from church members, the very ones who've escaped that kind of lifestyle in the past and have escaped those kinds of associates that they had in the past. They are the ones that they're arousing. Now, I want to show you that they're arousing saved people. It's the saved people that are listening to them. It's the saved people who are going to be led astray by many of these guys. Because look over in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. When he describes the church members that he's addressing, look what he says. He says, by which, this is verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, and this is the promise of the gospel, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. There is a believer who's received a divine nature. Now look at this last part. Having escaped, do you see that? The believer gets a divine nature based on what? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through what? Through lust and desires. And what are these guys doing? They are drawing and arousing the desires of the flesh in these very people who've escaped that lifestyle in the past. So it's amazing. They're calling upon the Christians to go back to the old way of life. And some are going to do it. Okay? Now, here's a very revealing caveat when you look at this. Look at verse 19. This is sort of an aside. While they promise them, that's the church members, liberty. Oh, that's okay. You're saved by grace. You can sin. You can do that. You can do that. God doesn't care if you do that. You're saved by grace, not by works, you know. While they promise them, that's the church members, See, but it's an empty promise, isn't it? While they promise them liberty, they themselves, that's the false teachers, are what? Slaves to corruption. See, these false teachers are slaves. Slaves to a corrupt, dying way of life. They are slaves to sin. You know, whatever you serve, that's what you, that's your master. If you save, if you serve sin, sin is your master and you're its slave. If you serve the Savior is your master and you're his slave. These men are claiming liberty in Christ. Oh, you can go out and get drunk. You can go out and do this. You can go out and do that. That's okay. You're saved by grace. Everybody's doing it. It's lewdness that they're doing, trying to get you to do something lewd. Join them in their lewdness, you see. Because they're not saved themselves. They're living according to the lust of the flesh. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, this chapter, we've been introduced to three people. We've been introduced to Noah. Noah and his family. They separated themselves from sin, didn't they? God totally delivered them. He judged everybody else in the world. We were introduced to Lot. And Lot tolerated sin. He didn't necessarily get involved in all the things that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he tolerated it, and guess what? He lost half his family because of it, as we'll see in a moment. And then we see Balaam. And what did Balaam do? He joined in the sin. And he was totally destroyed with 24,000 other people in the Old Testament times. So sin has consequences, okay? Now, here we see the consequences of the apostasy. Look in verse 20. Verse 20. Did I finish off 19? I don't know if I finished off 19. Let me just see this. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves to sin. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he's also brought into bondage. So whoever you serve is your master. For if after they escape, that's the false teachers, the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice this. I'm going to stop in the middle of that sentence for a second. Notice that these false teachers have escaped something too, haven't they? Look what it says. For if they, that's the false teachers, have escaped the what? The pollutions of the world. You see that? The pollutions of the world. They didn't escape the corruption. They're still corrupt. But they did escape the pollutions of the world. Now what in the world is this talking about? How'd they do that? Through, look what it says in verse 20. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's through the gospel. So here, the gospel's been preached. Okay, you have all these lost people. The gospel's preached. Here's a group of people who hear the gospel. Okay, here's a group of people who are baptized. They say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. Here is a group of people who identify with the church. So now they've escaped the pollutions of the world. They're in the church. But then what do? Are they saved? No, they're not saved. They say they're turning over a new leaf. They say they're going to follow Christ. It's like making a New Year's resolution, but it doesn't hold, and they go back to the old corrupt life. That's what these teachers are like. Okay. Now look what else it says there in verse 20. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, meaning they've heard the gospel, they're baptized, they get in the church through knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled. Look at this. They go back. Back again, and they're entangled in them and overcome. In other words, that becomes their lifestyle. They now become a slave of sin once again. The latter end is what? Worse for them than in the beginning. The latter is worse for them than before they made the commitment. Now, I've been thinking all week about this because I'm convinced these men are not saved. Although they've heard the gospel, they made an initial commitment, they were baptized, They identify with the church. They've escaped the pollutions, in a sense. But now they've gone back. And the thing is, they're teachers. They've risen up in the meantime to be teachers. Okay. But now they've gone back, and Peter says, you know, the end for these guys is going to be worse than the beginning. I was 25 years old. I had my first church, part-time church. I was in seminary. This is probably I was 24 years old. I was in seminary, had a part-time church on the weekend. Dumb as spit, you know. Didn't know anything. And I have this group of people. And this man comes up to me and he says, I'm Bud Shipley. And I'm an alcoholic, but he's a member of my church. He wasn't drunk. I mean, he was, but he says, I go to AA meetings. Have you ever been to an AA meeting? And I said, no, I've never been to an AA meeting. He said, well, I'd like you to come. I thought, oh man, what am I getting myself into now? You know, I don't want to go to this crazy meeting. I'm going to have to go to this meeting on a Friday or Saturday night. You know, what's going on? You know, I'm going to have to drive all the way over. I have all these excuses. But I go there, I'm so moved by the meeting, where, you know, there's a leader, in this case, the leader in this case was a guy named Jess. And if you've been to an AA meeting, you know what it's like. They get up and then they have somebody give a testimony. You know, my name is Alan, I'm an alcoholic, I've been sober for, you know, 9 months or whatever. And then they give out little tokens for people who've reached certain milestones. If you've been sober for a year, you know, you get this thing, and sober for 2 years and so forth. So Jess, the leader of this, was my friend Bud's sponsor. And Jess had actually been a terrible drunk and was sober for 12 to 14 years, and actually was the founded this particular chapter of AA that I was attending with my parishioner. And one night I get a call from Bud. He says, I need you to help me. And I said, what's wrong? He says, Jess has gone off the wagon. 14 years stone sober, went off the wagon. Okay. The last time I heard, he never got back. It was far worse. Far worse. Far worse drunk than he was before he came to AA the first time and got sober. And that's the difference. And that, by the way, this is just an aside. The most successful people in AA are the ones who become Christians and are converted, and God takes away that hunger, that desire for the alcohol. But anyway, that's the difference, I think, here between a real believer, which most of the church members are, and these false teachers. The people that Peter's addressing and he's warning, they have indeed been converted. They've had a conversion experience. These false teachers have only confessed Christ. They've professed Christ, but they have not been converted by Christ. The real Christian is born again supernaturally. And the false teachers here, they only have a superficial conversion. It's not real. This is what the four soils is all about. Remember, Jesus talks about the four soils and the seed falls on the soils. Only one takes. Three out of four don't take, even though it looks like there's life for a temporary period of time. When you're converted to Christ, and you're radically saved, that's permanent. But when it's a superficial turning over a new leaf, that's temporary. And that's the difference between this. One leads to regeneration, the other leads to reformation. One is an inner change, the other is simply an outer change. See? And so these guys have had the outer change, but they've risen up to positions of teachers, if you can believe it. And that's what we have here, and we sort of have that explanation in verse 21. For it says in verse 21, this is a great verse, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. They would have been better off had they never heard the gospel to begin with. Now notice the wording there in verse 20. verse 21. It would have been better for them had they not known. Look at this phraseology here. Way of righteousness, the commandment and order, you see. Now, this is very interesting, and I want you to remember those words, and I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me. Because this describes the difference between real believers and fake believers. Romans chapter 6. And look down at verse 17. Verse 17. Here's what it says. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome. Chapter 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were, notice this, were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed, that's the commandment that we just saw, from the heart, that form of teaching or doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of what? Righteousness. You see that? Slaves of righteousness. Delivered, set free, slaves of righteousness. That is what a real believer does. What about these false believers? What are they slaves to? Corruption, right? Look again at verse 21. It would have been better, back to 2 Peter. It would have been better for them had they not known the way of righteousness. See, we saw that in Romans 6. Than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto you. They have gone back to the old way of life. Whereas genuine believers persist in righteousness and in faith. They don't go back. Now, this is the tenor of, I think, the entire Bible. That real believers persist in the faith. Do they ever stumble? Yes, they stumble. Do they ever sin? Yes, they sin occasionally. Do they go back and abandon Christ forever? No, they don't. Because they've got a new nature. Something's happened inside of them that's totally new. Now, just think of Israel when it escaped Egypt, right? Think of the Exodus. For the most part, well, I can say totally, Israel got out of Egypt. It escaped the pollutions. It escaped that environment, just like these guys escaped that environment and then ended up in the church. Israel got out of Egypt. But for the most part, Egypt never got out of Israel. They always wanted to go back. They always remembered, why is it we have to just have bread? You know, why can't we have this? Back in Egypt. They, all but two, never make it to the promised land. You see? And Lot's wife, she looked back. She's offered escape, and she starts to escape, but guess what? Something draws her back, and she looks back, and what happens? She's turned into a pillar of salt. Jesus said, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom of God. The real believer continues in the faith. It's not that you're not tempted. These guys are tempting them. And some will go back. And the ones that go back will prove that they've never been regenerated, but the regenerated continue to go forward. And then look at verse 22. But it has happened to them, these false teachers, according to the true proverb. What happened to these guys is a truism. In fact, Proverbs 26 talks about these kinds of people. And here is the proverb that these guys prove to be true. A dog returns to his own vomit. And a sow having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Two animals are mentioned, a dog and a pig. In Bible times, both were considered unclean animals. Both were scavengers. Jews never had dogs for pets. Dogs weren't pets back in those days. Dogs were scavengers. Okay. And they were attacked, they would attack human beings. So what does Jesus say? Remember, Jesus puts dogs and pigs in the same category. Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not cast your pearls before swine. For they, that's the swine, will trample them underfoot. They won't appreciate that they're nice cultured pearls. They'll trample them underfoot. And the dogs will tear you to pieces. That's what kind of dogs they had in those days. You give something that's holy to a dog, it has no respect to the fact that you've given it, and it'll tear you to pieces, and it'll tear it to pieces. So here's the picture that Peter gives us in verse 22. He tells us, first of all, about the dog. Okay, the dog is sick. He tells us something about this pig. The pig is filthy. But then the dog vomits. Shows you he was sick. He vomits and he gets some temporary relief. And anybody who's been in a situation, who's been a drunk in the old days, you know what I'm talking about. You vomit and then guess what? You feel a lot better. Just like this dog, temporary relief. And the pig is washed, toweled down, and you put on a tuxedo on this little pig. And this pig is clean. But the dog is only temporarily feeling better, temporary relief, and the pig is only temporarily clean. The dog feels better, and the pig looks better. But then what does the dog do? The stuff he just vomited out, he returns to it, and he laps it up. And if you have a dog, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And what does the pig do? He's in his little tuxedo and he goes out and there's the mud puddle. And he does a belly whop right into the mud puddle. Okay. The dog laps up that vomit and he gets sick again. That was the sickness that he was throwing up. And he gets sick again. The pig wallows in the mud. And he's happy as a lark because he's dirty again, you see. Now, why does the dog return to its vomit and lap it up? And why does the pig hunt for the muddiest hole and wallow in that mud? That's right, because that's their nature. That's what dogs do. Now, I want to tell you, there was a time I was a drunk. I really think I probably would have been an alcoholic had the Lord not saved me. And I vomited many times. I was laying on my bed and the ceiling was spinning, and I vomit. But there was never once that I wanted to lick it up. Not once. Now, I had a dog that vomited, and guess what he did? Every time he licked it up. But I'm not a dog. That's not my nature. Why does the pig go hunt for the biggest mess and jump right in it? Because that's its nature. If I'm in a tuxedo, I'm not going to jump. I'm going to try to avoid mud puddles. It's because it's its nature. Why do the false teachers go back to the corruption? Because that's their nature. See? Their experience with Christ has been superficial, not supernatural. You see? They've been washed, just like the pig, in the waters of baptism. And at first, I'm clean, outwardly. Yeah, they're outward. It was like, just like a bath for them, outwardly, right? But it was a temporary change, you see. And at the first opportunity that they have, they go back to that corrupt lifestyle. This is what Peter is warning this church, and I think he's warning us about. what you do, if you persist in the faith and you continue to persist in the faith, that is the evidence that you're a believer. You don't persist in the faith to stay saved. You persist in the faith because you are saved. You've been given a new nature. See? But many are going to be led astray. And guess what? When they're led astray, that reveals who they are. That reveals that they have not been converted. So Peter is going to move on in chapter 3. And he's going to now talk about some other things. He's going to be more positive. But he felt it was absolutely essential that he spent time on all these verses to forewarn this church that he's writing to that they would be prepared to face the false teachers once he's dead and gone. All they'll have to do when they hear somebody say something that maybe is lewd or tells you, oh, you're saved by grace, it's okay for you to go out and get drunk. Come on, let's go out with the boys to the bar. Let's go do this. They'd have it written down right on paper. Oh, let me see. Is what he's doing look anything like Peter said would happen? Oh, yeah, he must be a false teacher. See? So here we have in our scripture information that allows us to check teachers and others to determine whether they're trying to lead us astray and tells us how we can stay on the right path. Next week we'll pick up at chapter 3 where he says, Beloved, I now write to you this second letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder. So he's going to continue to remind them of some things that he said in the past, that they'll stay on the straight and narrow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have touched our lives. And we're not the people that we used to be. We are on a journey. And there are times that we've taken detours, there are times that we've been deceived, but you've always drawn us back. You've given us a gift of discernment. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us a new nature. You've given us new desires to follow Jesus. Help us, Lord, to keep our focus narrow on Christ. Help us to serve him, not sin. Oh, Lord, we want to be models. We want to be models for our children. We want to be models for the next generation in this church, that they can look at us and say, there is somebody who finished well. It's possible for me to finish well also. Lord, when we do that, we will have fulfilled one of our purposes of being Christians in this church. In Christ's name, amen.